Lord God, we just give you praise and thanks because you indeed shine above all things. You are God and you are supreme. There is nothing that escapes your knowledge, your sight, your understanding. Nothing escapes your power or your permission. We thank you, God, that you are the only God in all of creation. The only God that is one of love, that exists to save us, redeem us, encourage us, and tell us your truth. Lord, we ask that you would open our mind and our eyes as we look at your word. Help us to understand what is going on then and now in order to enable us to live with the right perspective and understanding of our time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time? No, let me rephrase that. Has anybody read Isaiah in the last year? A couple people, great. Isaiah can be a difficult book to understand because it covers a vast amount of time. It covers the time before their exile. What is the exile? The exile is when the nation was carried into captivity into Babylon. So there's a pre-exilic before the exile, and a post-exilic after the exile. So it covers the time from before they were taken, while they were in Babylon, which is 70 years, and also it talks about the coming Messiah, hundreds of years before. It talks about the rising of Cyrus, who would deliver the nation. It talks about returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding the city. Not necessarily in chronological order. That's what makes it really confusing. Jeremiah is like that. They weren't concerned about chronology as we are today. And so it can be difficult to understand. But when we come to today's text, Isaiah chapter 44, what is the historical context? They are in exile. They are in Babylon. They are still prisoners of war in a pagan nation. Help us understand why they're in exile, and to help us understand the 21st century in which we live, because there are tremendous parallels, we need to understand why would God allow a pagan nation, very pagan nation, their enemies, to overpower them, conquer them, kill them, and deport many of the best citizens of all, 600 to 800 miles away into Babylon or current day Iraq. Why would God allow that? They were his chosen people. And that is what we need to first understand to help us even understand that. God's people, the Hebrew people, were God's chosen, right? Began with Abraham. He called Abraham out. You are going to be my people. And eventually through him, the Messiah would come and bring salvation to the world. Being the chosen people of God, they were called to be a light, to shine, a spiritual light, to shine in the darkness, so that when people passed here and there, where God placed them in Israel, the crossroads of the world, many countries, ethnicities would pass through. He says, you are to be an influence to these people. In other words, witness to them. Similar to many foreign exchange students and so on that come to our country, we should witness to them and be a light to the Christian gospel. That's what the Jews were supposed to do, or the Hebrew nation, to be an influence in order to bring them in to a covenant relationship with God. Did the Hebrew nation do that? No. They did not do that, unfortunately. But for that to happen, the nation had to walk close with God. The people and the government had to walk close with God in his word, in obedience, in worship, and teaching morality, the biblical morality, to the next generation, and so on and so forth. That is what was required in order then to be a light, to be an influence, and to bring others outside the covenant into the covenant. They failed over and over and over again. So prior to 587, which is when Jerusalem fell, particularly during the reign of King David and King Solomon, who followed David, it was a superpower militarily and politically. There was none like Israel. David destroyed all the enemies, and the Bible says that the nation lived in peace with all the enemies around them, or all their nations around them. So there was a period of peace. Who doesn't want peace? You know, there are times of peace among nations, and those are the very prosperous and good times. But it was during that time of peace in Israel that it began to take on more and more of the signs of the nation or the country that God delivered them from, Egypt. Israel began to look more and more like Egypt rather than the other way around. They gradually began to ignore God's word and had no regard for orphans and widows, of which God held in high priority. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Here is how Isaiah begins. He says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up." God referring to calling out his chosen people, "but they have rebelled against me." Verse 17, "Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless." That would be the orphans. "Plead the case of the widow." Gradually, as time went on, they ignored the widow. They ignored the orphan. They ignored justice. They ignored what was right and what was wrong. It kind of became blurred, and they began to do whatever they wanted. Especially during Solomon's reign, Jerusalem became the new Egypt, enslaving its own people. But it didn't happen overnight. Okay? It was very gradual, very slow, imperceptive. It was began to slowly fall away and drift away from God. It's the same picture of the proverbial frog in the kettle, right? Take a frog, put him in a kettle of cold water and set him on the stove and put the burner on low. Walk away. And by dinner, you're eating frog legs. Frog didn't know it. They're just sitting there swimming around. Everything's great. It's getting a little warm. It croaks. A nation will do the same thing as it continues to drift. But you don't notice it because it is so gradual. Wickedness, immorality, idolatry, they didn't even realize they were leaving it behind. Psalm 106, it's a lengthy psalm. I'm not going to read it. But Psalm 106, if I turn to it, I'll be tempted to read it. But Psalm 106 is a summary of the sins of Israel, a summary of that slow decline away from God. It's a good one to read. Read it at your leisure, preferably sooner than later, through the lens of the 21st century, and you will be astonished. Read it through the lens of the 21st century, and you will be amazed at what comes to light. One commentary explains it this way. Psalm 106 reviews the slow death. Israel sinned, forgot, rebelled, craved wickedness, became jealous, worshipped other gods, despised the promised land, murmured against God, provoked God to anger, mixed in marriages with other nations, sacrificed its children, and played the harlot. Well, that's quite a summary, isn't it? Some of Israel's sins. And Psalm 106 kind of explains that. So year after year after year after year of warning while they were in Israel, God would send prophets. He would send his spokesman, warning them of their sin, pointing it out. Say, if you don't turn away, if you do not repent, if you do not seek the Lord, there's going to be problems. There's going to be judgment. And year after year, decade after decade, what did the people do? Thumbed their nose at the prophets. Jeremiah was one. They threw him in a pit, wanted him to die. Says, go prophesy somewhere else. Tell us things we want to hear. Tell us things that will tickle our ears. And they ignored him and continued to go down the wrong path away from God until finally God, you know, throws up his hands like the parents oftentimes do when the kids insist on doing their own thing and it's the wrong thing. He said, fine, have what you want. And he gave them over. And eventually it brought judgment. Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah 27, beginning with verse 5. Says, with my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now notice what God is saying first of all. He says, I made everything, I control everything, I own everything, I am the one that runs the universe. Now, I will hand all of your countries, speaking to Israel, I will hand all of your countries over to my servant, Og, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I, God, will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of this of his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will be subject to him. God is the one that was raising up Nebuchadnezzar, an evil, pagan, God-defiant man. And he's saying, I will give to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have any power of his own. I will give him power to make you, Israel, and other nations subject to him. That is something to contemplate, because God is the one that raised up the enemy of Israel to come against Israel. Why did he do it? Because Israel kept saying, no, we don't want you, we don't want you, we don't want you. We're going to do our own thing. It's fine, you can have it. But judgment is coming because of it. Because God wanted to rescue a remnant through whom the Messiah would eventually come. If God just threw up his hands and said, fine, I don't care, do what you want, I'm out of here, there would be no Hebrew nation. There would be no Messiah, because they would be either annihilated or totally, fully assimilated into the world, into the pagan world. There would be no Jewish race for the people, for the Messiah to come. But God, in his love and his mercy, said, no, there needs to be judgment in order to rescue at least a remnant. And so that final day came in 587 BC when Jerusalem fell to King Nebuchadnezzar. And this whole fiasco stands as an outstanding example of a God-fearing nation becoming a God-defiant nation. It was a nation that feared God, revered God, and it became a nation that thumbed its nose at God and turned away. Leviticus chapter 26 verse 14. See, it isn't just Isaiah that's talking about this. It's all over the place, isn't it? Leviticus 26, beginning with 14, we could go through the end of the chapter. That's quite lengthy. I'm just going to pick out certain things. But if, kind of like the warning, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, I will set, verse 17, I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Verse 18, if after all of this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. Verse 21, if you remain hostile, verse 23, If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, verse 27. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, verse 40. But if you will confess your sins, okay, here's the turnaround. He says, if you continue to defy me, know that all these terrible things are going to happen to you as a nation. But there is hope. If you will confess your sins and the sins of your fathers, it says there will be healing. Verse 44, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, very prophetic, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. He was even looking forward to saying, yeah, I know you're not going to obey this, but if you do, there will be healing. But I know that one day you're going to be in captivity, but know that even when you're there, you will not be wiped out. There will be a remnant. I will be with you. I will rescue you. You will return to your land. He's speaking way ahead of time because God, of course, knows the future. When a nation loses sight of God, the God of Scripture, of course, it will not, it cannot continue to defy God and live. It will die because no nation is greater than God. We cannot, any nation cannot live in peace and harmony and safety and prosperity and defy God at the same time. That just does not work. It may for a little while, but then there's that gradual slope that goes down, imperceptible, unless you stop somewhere and look. Say, look where we have fallen, and try to return, which is what God does with or through the prophets. So how did the deportation into exile through the Babylonians affect Israel? Well, you can kind of imagine, but reading it, you know, we really don't get the full effect of what's going on. Lamentations. Lamentations is a little book written by Jeremiah talking about the lament, when they were taken into exile, how painful it was, how awful it was, and the grief and everything else. Verse 3 of chapter 1, after affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. What was it like? What were they experiencing? It would be like a refugee camp, prisoners of war. There would be uncertainty. There would be PTSD. All those things that accompany one nation overcoming a nation and taking them out and deporting them somewhere else. They lost everything. Everything that brought comfort, everything that brought security, everything that they were familiar with, gone. It'd be like taking the clothes on your back and suddenly being flown to Iraq, North Korea. Okay, there you are, live. That would be horrible. It would be traumatic. Babylon's goal. What was the goal? And this is important to understand as well, given our 21st century. The goal of Babylon was to erase the memory of their religious heritage and to erase in their mind, in their heart, their God. Erase it from their memory. That was one of the reasons. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Those are Babylonian names. They aren't Jewish names. Why did they change their name? To help them assimilate into Babylonian culture and eventually accept the gods of Babylon and erase and wipe out any memory of the Judeo-Christian God in Scripture. That's why they changed their names, at least one of the reasons, and that was one of their attempts. The propaganda machine was going full force in Babylon. Their main message was, your God will never deliver you. You are here to stay for the rest of your life. Your God was not strong enough to defend Jerusalem. Your God was not strong enough to keep you from falling and defeat the Babylonians. Your God is at best one of the minor gods of all the ones that the Babylonians worship. He's a minor god playing a very, very minor role in the structure of the world and ruling the world. Remember, back then, all the nations, it was my God's bigger than your God. And if one nation overtook another nation, it was because that nation who lost, their gods weren't big enough. They weren't strong enough. They were inferior. But the God who overcame them, that was the big God. And he is in control. And so here it is in their mind, the gods of Babylon are greater than Yahweh. Because we have gone down in defeat. Our God has been humiliated. Now, there are false prophets running around saying, ha, this isn't going to last long. In a few years, we'll be gone. We'll be back to Israel and everything will be fine. They were false prophets. In reality, year after year after year, decade after decade went on, and people began to believe we are never going to be rescued. They lost hope, and they grew in great doubt. And so when that happens, they began to accept the major god, the chief god of Babylon, Marduk. Marduk was the king of all the other gods. And he was the one that was worshipped, and many were following him and accepting him. So to help the Israelites, the Hebrew people, assimilate into Babylon over a period of time, they began to treat them with kindness. They gave them their own area to live. They could have their own gardens, their houses, their stores. They had quite a bit of freedom, except for the freedom of religion. They were not allowed to have that. They could only follow the religion of the Babylonians. Because, after all, he's the reigning god. He's the one that defeated them. So you can see the control and the manipulation of the Babylonians to get the Israelites who were there to forsake their religious heritage and accept the current status quo of the Babylonian pagan religion. So what was it like there? Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 38. Jeremiah 50, latter part of 38, it says, of Babylon, it is a land of idols, idols that will go mad with terror. So what was Babylon like? It was a land full of idolatry, period, of all sorts and all kinds. The word Babylon simply means gate of gods. That tells you something, doesn't it? Babylon means gates of gods. There was eight gates going into the city. Each gate was called or named after one of their gods. Babylon promised heaven on earth. It was wealthy. It was powerful. It was the superpower of the day. What was their religion like? Let me read to you what it was like. Now put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites who worship God, but now they're deported and they're living in this place and they're almost being forced, tremendous amount of pressure to accept their religion. The goal of this religion, like that of other ancient religions, was for the gods to grant fertility, prosperity, and victory. The Mesopotamian religion did not concern itself with moral issues or absolute right and wrong. Sounds familiar. Women freely served in all clerical functions, and yet it was the king who maintained at the center of every liturgical rite. Prostitution and homosexuality were regular parts of worship. The gods and goddesses did not grant free or gracious gifts, nor did they desire to attract people to love them. Rather, the gods were high authorities who demanded obedience and whom people were obligated to serve. They were distant masters, not friends. Babylonian gods were generally out of reach and inaccessible, though it was believed that if they were treated well and placated, they might condescend to give their worshipers some of what they wanted. Oh, how nice of them. Mesopotamian religion as reflected terror rather than joy. People worshiped their gods in order to gain protection and safety, not to pursue a relationship. Mesopotamian gods had many. Over 3,000. Worship was based on the god's needs. This is interesting and kind of weird at the same time. Worship was based on the god's needs. Thus, the gods needed to eat and drink, be clothed and cared for, They had an unquenchable desire for an opulent and carefree life in big houses with luxurious celebrations. Worship involved providing them with room and board, just like subjects provided these for their national king. The world was entirely in the hands of these gods, who could be as unpredictable as people. Then he says what they gave this their god, Marduk. Babylonians each day provided Marduk with 12 bushels of flour, 40 sheep, 50 gallons of wine. Isn't that nice? I wonder, and I didn't read it anywhere, I wonder, what did they do with this stuff when it just sat there? I mean, the god wasn't doing anything. Did they throw it away? Did it rot or what? I don't know, but what a waste. But it's kind of weird that they would feed this brass, wooden, whatever statue with food and a luxurious place to live. The Babylonian religion did not have a creator like we do. The world was not created out of nothing like Genesis teaches. It does not have a hope of heaven. Does not have a hope of a God coming to earth and rescuing us. Does not have a religion of which we can be in a relationship with him. The core and the pillars of Babylonian religion was myth, magic, fortune-telling, exorcism, and divination. A wonderful occultic cocktail. That is very prevalent in the 21st century. For example, somebody wanted to know the future. We want to know the future today, and we're not Christian. Where do we go to? Go to your newspaper, and what do you read? Anybody? Horoscope. Sure. The horoscope. What does a horoscope depend on in telling you what your future will be? Pardon me? Your neighbor?
Date of birth.
Oh, date of birth. And that has to do with what in the skies? Stars. Horoscope is based on stars that move and are not always the same. So you go to the stars and find out your future. Well, I'm sure they did that back then, but one example is this. If you wanted to know the future, you cut open a lamb and you spill out its intestines. And you call the priests to come, and by how the intestines are coiled, they will tell you your future. Isn't that disgusting? But it's occultic to the core. It's not just a weird thing, oh, cut open a lamb, oh, I'll predict this. No, there were occultic, demonic things going on in this whole religious process. And that's just one example of many things that took place. So here you are, living there as a God-fearing person, under all this influence, pressured, you got to believe this. This is the way you have to go. When God seems impotent, when God seems silent, when the surrounding culture and peers pressure you into believing something contrary to Scripture and contrary to the real God, over time, when it is relentless, people are tempted to give in because God seems to be quiet or silent. All the more reason why we as God's people need to be firmly established in the inerrant, infallible Word of God from beginning to end by studying, obeying, and worship the only living God. Apart from that, we stand very vulnerable to the pagan pressures around us today and in years to come. The Word of God, worship, and obedience are the tools that the Holy Spirit will use to strengthen us, bring us to maturity, and strengthen our faith to walk with God one day at a time. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you always let us know what your will is. You let us know what you are going to do before it happens. We need to be attuned to your word. We need to be attuned to you in prayer. Help us, Father, to take worship serious. For here is where you want to inhabit the praises of your people. We are your people, and we do sing praises. We also speak of your word. So we ask God for your protection and a desire to know you better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.